Good morning. I welcome all who are joining on the internet to this service. This morning I will be reading from 2 Corinthians 13, in which Paul is giving his third and final warning to the Corinthian church. The rule of three is a principle we found throughout the Old and New Testament. We see that it confirms a decision or action. When something is said or done three times consecutively, whether it be for a good or evil, is irrelevant, as it is only a principle or a rule established to confirm a decision or action. We find many examples of something being said or done three times in a row within the Bible as a form of affirmation. And I've gone through many of these examples in the past, so I will not go through them. But we see that rule of three even in our everyday society. You think of baseball. They have a three-strike rule. The third strike comes with a definitive conclusion. You're out. I've read that in the United States, almost every state has a three-strike rule when it comes to sentencing of certain crimes. If one is found to commit a certain crime that is of great violence or certain felonies that they have deemed a little worse than others, if they are found to have committed it a third time, the sentencing is often life in prison with no parole. Even the way we treat one another, often if someone commits an offense for the first time, it may have been unintentional or done out of ignorance. If they commit it a second time, usually they should receive some sort of chastening, some sort of warning. But if they commit it a third time, it is met with a final judgment. They should have learned. This was true of the ancient world, as it is today to some degree. Now we know that with Jesus, he taught of not putting a limit on forgiveness to those who truly seek it. And Mr. Jake Fraze shared about that a couple of weeks ago, speaking from Matthew 18, and presented that very clearly. But in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you can tell his patience was wearing thin. This was one church that seemed to give Paul the most pain and sorrow, and perhaps that is why he dedicated so much effort in writing and visiting this church. Corinth was a city submerged in pagan practices with idol worship, materialism, and sexual immorality running rampant. I shudder at what Paul would say about the church in Canada today, for Canada's society very much mirrors that of Corinth, and many within the church seem to be as the Corinthian church even today. The Christians in Corinth had been saved from that lifestyle and yet still lived in the midst of it. So temptation seemed to be all around. It had a stronghold on some of those trying to live a new life in Christ. At the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, after he had already visited them twice, he concludes in chapter 13 with a warning. Paul had previously spoken and acted very graciously and patiently with the church in Corinth. He certainly did not compromise the truth of God in calling out their sin, but he did so with meekness, wanting to see true repentance. And you can hear the sorrow in Paul's words in his first two pleads to the Corinthians. The first one is 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 19 to 21. Paul writes, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" This is what Paul was convicted to say to the Corinthians, that he desired to come there in meekness. His second strike on the Corinthian church comes in his second letter in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, starting in verse 23. He writes, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." You can see the sorrow in Paul's words. He wrote with many tears. He wasn't seeing the fruit that should have been produced out of new life. Now, after two strikes, Paul is compelled to change his language out of desperation. He cared deeply for the Corinthians, and his love convicted him to speak a final warning before he would visit them a third time. And that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the end of this letter. And I would like to begin in chapter 12, verse 19, for it is the appeal for repentance that he begins with. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19. "Again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I would shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." And here's the key verse, verse 5. "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me, to edification, and not to destruction." Paul begins this final warning with one last appeal to the Corinthians to clean up their act, to put away the lusts of sexual immorality, of materialism, of idol worship. One more strike and he would not spare rebuking them in full when he came to visit them. Paul was building up to the command he gave by God in verse 5 to examine yourselves. Examine yourself to see if you are truly in the faith. I believe we are living in a time where God is calling out to the church around the world, calling out to the church in Canada, calling out to each individual who proclaims to be a Christian to examine yourself. For there are many who claim to be a Christian, but do not actually follow Christ. This was the third time Paul planned to visit Corinth as a servant of the Lord Jesus. He writes that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. This was a law established by God, as Jesus declared in Matthew 18, verse 16. Jesus had specifically been referring to the church when he said this. We know that Paul had often had other fellow disciples in Corinth that visited, that were witnesses, such as Silas, Timothy, Apollos. But Paul himself had already been a witness on two separate accounts, and now planned to be a witness of their works in Corinth for a third time. This rule of two or three witnesses was important back then as a way of to discredit any false witness, for two or three witnesses had to agree with each other. It was a way to discard any single emotional reaction which would lead to regret. It was a type of accountability system. It's something we would be wise to exercise in our day, especially with the many forms of communication we have. Now, I'm not on any social media, but often you hear of celebrities or people you may know that post something to social media on an emotional charged comment, giving no thought to truth or consequences. And these type of flippant and unbridled comments are without merit or judgment often. There is no self-examination done before sending off a message which may bring great regret later on. But that is not the way Paul wrote his letter. He was above reproach. He was patient. He did not fly off the handle. He was invested in the Corinthians. He had invested time physically and spiritually into their lives. He was genuinely concerned for their salvation. He was led by the Lord and would not act outside of what God determined for him. We see that even in his desire to go and visit them, he left up to the Lord. It was dependent upon the Lord's leading. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, which we read, Paul wrote, "But I come to you shortly, if the Lord will." Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." Paul longed to be with the Corinthians to encourage them in the struggle, but would only do that which God willed, that which God allowed. Just as Jesus submitted to his Father's will, to the will of the one who had sent him, so Paul followed the example of Christ. He would not go beyond what the Lord would allow. Now, Paul wasn't planning his third trip to come in judgment on the souls of Corinth. We know that judgment is reserved for one alone, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was coming to warn them of that judgment and to encourage them in the faith. Paul, as a spirit-filled believer, was filled with the power of God. He did not speak on his own authority or act out of his own strength. Paul lived by the promise Jesus revealed to him previously, and which he declared in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It is similar to what John the Baptist said when he said that I must decrease and he must increase. The power of Christ rested upon Paul to not only share the gospel, but to teach sound doctrine to the church to live by. And so as Paul witnessed the many unrepented sins in Corinth, he was grieved. He was grieved to demand a self-evaluation in Corinth. Verse 5, he wrote, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" To examine means to test. It means to scrutinize. And it means to discipline. Paul here is using the language one would use in metal refining in the metal refining business. A metal refiner would heat a metal up to take out the impurities in order to purify that metal. He would have to examine it to see if it was pure or if it was considered reprobate. Reprobate meaning impure, unrefined, not fit for use, a disqualified metal. The prophet Jeremiah recorded the words of God, of course, applied a similar metaphor of refining, or I should say a lack of refinement, displayed by Israel at his time. In Jeremiah 6 and verses 27 to 30, he uses this language of refining a metal. Jeremiah 6, verse 27, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain. For the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord has rejected them. Silver is a precious metal. Israel was precious in the eyes of the Lord. And yet that generation rejected God, turned away from him. They were called reprobate silver. Now God has not turned his back on Israel. They are still his chosen people, and he will redeem them through the fire. But that generation suffered loss because they had rejected him. Paul also used this same language in his letter to the Romans. And it's interesting to note that he wrote Romans while on his first stay in Corinth. And so we see these two cities of Rome and Corinth intrinsically linked, for they both suffered very great sin in those cities. And Paul was not easy on pointing out. He revealed God's truth in both his letters to the Romans and to the Corinthians. In Romans 1, verses 26 to 32, Paul writes, for this cause, and the cause is that man put creation over the Creator and followed the lust of the flesh, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit only such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This could have been applied to the city of Corinth as well, for the many people in that city were living such a life. And that is what God was saving the Corinthians out of. To be found a reprobate meant that you were unrefined by God. For it is God who does the refining in man's heart to make it clean. All reprobates will be cast out of the sight of God as unfit for use. When God places his Holy Spirit into a redeemed soul, there begins a constant refining, destined to be purified unto perfection. Paul appropriates this work in the believer's life as evidence of Jesus Christ in you, and he declares, you are not a reprobate. Now, Paul was just a man as you and I, and could not look upon the heart of each in the Corinthian church, what they truly believed, which led him to say in verse 6, "But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates, that we are not disqualified from the promise God has given us." When I hear the word disqualified, immediately I think of track and field. For in my years in track and field, I saw many people disqualified, and I've seen many more on TV at the professional level. Perhaps you've seen a 100-meter sprinter at the Olympics be disqualified. The heartache, the disbelief, and pain in their eyes. They train all their lives, have great anticipation build over the 4 years that they await for each Summer Olympics, and in one mistake that takes only a fraction of a second, their hope is lost. They are disqualified from running the race and have no hope in victory. How crushing that must feel. But that will pale in comparison to those who have been training all their lives to please the flesh rather than God. To those who have disqualified themselves to even run the race of Christ because they rejected his mercy and salvation. They have chosen to remain reprobates, disqualified. What heartache, disbelief, and pain will be revealed to them on the day of judgment. And so we are to examine ourselves in the faith. In Galatians 6 verse 4, Paul writes, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." We are to prove the work, the fruit that is to be produced from us, from our faith, trusting in God. Paul wanted the believers in Corinth to first of all repent of their sins, but to also know and be assured in the saving grace that once you have been justified by God, when you've been marked not a reprobate no longer, and God has begun that purifying process in you, he has sealed you for all eternity with the promise of his Holy Spirit. There were some in Corinth that claimed to be Christians, but may not have truly repented, been born again. I assure you, there are many in our world today who claim to be Christians, yet never have submitted to Jesus, nor been born of his Spirit. Such have remained reprobates. They are still unknown by the Father. But when you have been born of the Spirit, we should never think that we can lose our salvation, that it can be taken away from us. That is a lie that the devil wants us to believe. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 1 verse 13, in where he writes, "In whom you also trusted that after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It wouldn't be much of a promise if God would then go and break it. God makes the promise. He holds the promise. He keeps the promise. Paul also writes in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." It's not unto the day of condemnation, not unto the day of tribulation, but unto the day of redemption. You are sealed. That is the promise. And that is what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know as well. To turn from their sins, to trust in the Lord, and to be assured of their salvation. Now in verse 7, Paul enacts a simple yet effective choice of attitude. Because we are not reprobates, because you are sealed and guaranteed by the blood of Christ, do not live proudly. Think of yourself as a reprobate, meaning act in all humility. Know what you've been saved from, for we're all once reprobates. So don't think of yourself highly. Realize the depths God has plucked you from. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And the truth is that we have all sinned before a holy and righteous God. And therefore, were disqualified from his holy, righteous kingdom. But thankfully, the truth intervened. The truth is Jesus. John 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is true when we say something where we've been caught in a lie, or when we've proclaimed the truth, it makes you free. It frees your spirit. But if you look a little deeper and think, Jesus is the truth, it is Jesus who makes us free. Later on in John 14, Jesus identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by him. It is by him we are forgiven, by him we are saved, and by him we live. We are to examine ourselves as the Corinthians, to remove the impurities that we produce, and to live by the strength of our Lord, by his purity. Paul in verse 9 wishes, which actually means prays, for their perfection. In this life, we can never be perfect apart from the perfection of Christ attributed to our account. We fall short of God's glory. We continue in sin, and yet conviction brings us back to a right relationship. But we are to be ever moving to that high mark of perfection of our Lord Jesus. We are never to move the standard down. That is what the world does. They do it all the time. They move the standard to what they think it should be. But then you just end up missing the mark. We don't change the perfect standard God has set, but we rely upon the strength of the Lord to move us toward that perfect standard. For in glory, we will be perfected by God. And even in this life, we are constantly to be looking to the example of Jesus, the perfect example. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul wrote, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man," he was edifying the Colossians as well, "all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And he later wrote in his conclusion of Colossians in 4 verse 12, speaking of a fellow servant, a fellow believer, Epaphras, one who is of you, a servant of Christ, "salute you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." James 1, verse 4 says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Paul concludes in verse 10 that he first wrote, before he would come and visit them a third time, he wrote so he could clearly and without severity warn, encourage, and express his love to the church in Corinth. He did this once again by the power of the Lord, and it was for their edification, for their teaching, for their purifying, not for their destruction. If Paul would have attached a song to this letter to the Corinthians, I think it would have been Psalm 101, a psalm about making a perfect heart, a perfect walk. And in this psalm, King David, the author of this psalm, or one who wrote it down, the author, of course, is our Lord God. In this psalm, David applies the rule of three, using the word perfect, as recorded in the King James Version. It may be blameless in other versions. He uses that word three times, two times in verse 2 and one time in verse 6. It was a confirmation by David, who examined his own life, saw his wretched sin, how far he fell short, what a reprobate heart and mind he had. And he determined to submit his life entirely to the one who had called him and who had purified him. Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. This psalm begins in the perspective of David, desiring, longing to please the Lord and live a perfect life unto him. But it concludes in the perspective of Jesus, one that will destroy the evils of this world, and one who will call into his own house those who have examined their own lives, determined to live for him, those who have been born of his Spirit and follow after the Spirit, who crucify the flesh daily. God is calling out to us to examine our hearts daily, to draw nearer to his perfect standard, and to not be consumed by the lies and deceit of this world we live in. May the Lord encourage you in this day to live and move towards that perfect mark our Lord Jesus has set. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. It is clear, it is concise, it is unchanging. It is truth, Lord. It is the foundation that we build our faith on. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of your Holy Spirit. As we will next week be celebrating Pentecost, the pouring out of your Spirit, the beginning of the body of Christ, the church. Lord, let us examine our hearts in this week. Let us examine our hearts each and every day you give us. Lord, where we fall short, may we bring that to you. And may your Spirit move within our hearts to move us towards that high standard you have set. It can only come from your strength. It can only come from your leading. And we ask that for each one within this body of believers, Lord. And we pray that you'd minister unto each and every one. Lord, I thank you for all those that are praying, for ministerial, for these messages being put up. Thank you, Lord, for the prayers of those that are enduring difficulties and hardships, those with physical ailments and sufferings. And Lord, we do pray continually that you would alleviate, that you would grant grace, and that you would grant healing according to your will to those that are suffering. Lord, we do not know how long we will be apart. And Lord, we do not know even with these recordings how long we will be able to record if our government is to enact any law that would prevent or censor that which is said over on the internet. We know these things are all possible, but we trust in you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would guard and fortify each family within their house, each believer, Lord, to draw nearer unto you, to put their faith and trust in you, to be living, Lord, for you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, for the salvation through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that as you ascended up into heaven nearly 2,000 years ago, that you did not leave us comfortless, but that you sent your Holy Spirit. We praise you and honor you and pray these things in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.